Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Forgives a Sinful Woman. The text we'll be working from is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. If you have your Bible, turn there. If you have it on a phone or an app, open it up to that. Grab a bulletin in the front here. The Bible is printed on there. Jesus, this is just yet another example of Jesus confronting expectations and societal norms and kind of making people uncomfortable. We see this is a recurring pattern that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus is continually making inroads. He's continually drawing near to outcasts and sinners and people that are on the fringes of society. He's making other people uncomfortable. And it's not unique, but the prevalence of this kind of activity is unique to Luke. Luke seems to be very, very concerned with the outcast, very concerned with poor people, sinners, non-Christians, women. Luke gets really excited about retelling Jesus' compassion for these kinds of people. And this story Luke himself was a Gentile. So Luke has a heart for Gentiles. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only one that was written by a Gentile is Luke. Matthew and John were apostles of Jesus. They were Jewish apostles. Mark was a friend of, kind of a disciple of Peter. So much of Mark's gospel is John Mark's recounting of what he heard Peter tell him from Peter's eyewitness accounts with Jesus. Luke was a buddy of Paul's. So much of what Luke writes is what he heard from Paul. But Luke is the only guy who is a Gentile. When Jesus begins his Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 4, he starts by talking about Gentiles, starts by talking about a Gentile widow at Zarephath, and talking about Naaman the Syrian, both Gentiles. Jesus is constantly reaffirming in the Gospel of Luke that God's love extends out beyond the people that you thought it was, right? So you thought that God's love was reserved for Jewish people. You thought that God's particular unique love was kind of showered on, Jewish free males. But I'm telling you that it is open for slaves and women and Gentiles and sinners and people that you did not expect to kind of be in the inner circle. That's a recurring theme in Luke's gospel that we're going to see today. I mean, right away, like Luke 5, when Jesus calls his disciples, it's all of these, sinners, blue-collar workers, tax collectors, rebels, zealots, kind of crazy, and again, chapter after chapter, sick people, deformed people, people that are, just bound up in sin and that everyone kind of thinks they have no hope. That's constantly who Jesus is seeking out and pursuing and extending grace to all throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's constantly rebuking and confronting religious, prideful, self-righteous people. He's constantly drawing near to, being gracious with, and forgiving, and giving new life to sinners and people that are outcasts. So, Luke 7, 36 through 50 is no different. We're going to be looking at this exact reality. I'll start with verse 36, read through verse 50, and then we'll pray and get rolling. It reads, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed them and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he, Jesus, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we humbly ask you to come here among us this morning. We ask you to open our eyes so that we can see the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the gospel as we see it in your word. We ask you, Lord, to break down the walls of pride in our heart. We ask you to convict us of sin. We ask you to comfort us and assure us of the grace that is ours in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll begin in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So up until this point, Jesus has been building his public ministry. It's a pretty large ministry. He's being followed around constantly by lots of big crowds. He's caught the eye of the Pharisees. We've seen them a time or two throughout the course of the gospel. They're they've been present a lot of times when Jesus has healed people or teaching and things. They've been vocally critical and kind of nitpicking and kind of pointing out things about Jesus that they don't approve of. And then here it seems like maybe this is a gesture of goodwill. One of the Pharisees asks Jesus to eat with him, and it very well might be. This happens a few times in the Gospel of Luke. It'll happen again, I think, in Luke 11 and then in Luke 14. We'll see Jesus eating, either receiving an invitation from and or actually going and eating in the home of a Pharisee. So either they're goodwill gestures of trying to reach across the aisle and actually mend their relationship with Jesus, or it's a trap. It's a trap that they're trying to invite Jesus so that they can catch him doing something that they don't approve of, or so that they can ask him a question that there's no right answer to and kind of get a gotcha moment or something like that, or maybe a little bit of both. But Jesus is invited. The reason it seems like maybe their intentions are less than ideal is that every time Jesus is found in a Pharisee's home eating, there's some sort of episode. There's some sort of issue that happens, something that they accuse him of, or something, and they wind up getting rebuked pretty strongly by Jesus and publicly in their own home. So Simon, the Pharisee, invites Jesus to his home, and Jesus goes. He reclines at the table. The table would have been kind of a low-to-the-ground little platform, and when it says reclining at the table, you lean on your elbow, and your feet would kind of be angled out behind you. That was the typical posture that you would eat when you're eating in a group setting in the ancient world. So, verse 37, woman of the city, who was a sinner, learned that Jesus was reclining in the table at the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So these parties are, there's an invite only, kind of a private party in the Pharisee's house, and Jesus gets the invite. The woman does not. She is not terribly concerned about, societal norms and getting an invitation. She wants to see Jesus. She wants to interact with Jesus. She's burdened by her sin, and she wants to receive grace from Jesus. So she makes her way into a home of someone that's not hers. And this word, a sinner, is likely a prostitute. And we're not entirely sure, but that's probably what this woman's kind of source of income was. But she presumably has heard Jesus speak publicly. Maybe she's been, her life has been changed by his teaching, or she's really been blessed by it. She wants to meet him, or she just is weighed down and burdened and just wants to receive some sort of grace, some sort of relief from him. So she comes to the Pharisee's house. She brings an alabaster flask, which would have been like a stone or a glass, almost like a decorative vase, probably expensive, probably fancy. It was probably one of her more valuable possessions, given her kind of status and social status and these kinds of things. So a kind of a fancy decorative alabaster flask filled with ointment, which this word might better be translated as like a fragrant oil, right? It's probably not ointment in the sense of like, you know, Neosporin or something like that, but it's probably a fragrant, you know, like an oil that you'd use to put on your hands, face, your feet to kind of moisturize. It'd be aromatic. It would smell good, this kind of thing. So she's got an alabaster flask of this nice smelling kind of fragrance oil kind of thing. And she walks up and she comes behind Jesus' feet and begins to weep. Wet his feet with her tears, wipe his feet with her hair, kiss his feet and anoint them with the ointment. So it's unclear if this was her intention the whole time. Certainly maybe it was, or maybe she certainly intended to anoint his feet with the ointment, but it might have been that in the process of doing that, she was overcome with emotion, kind of involuntarily or unexpectedly started crying. And so she has nothing to dry his feet. I mean, you'd imagine that if she wanted to wash his feet, she would have just brought water and a towel. She didn't. So maybe she's just overcome with emotion at this moment, seeing Jesus, feeling grace from him, feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit from her sin, having a genuine desire in her heart to repent and to turn from her sin and to live in a reconciled state with God. So she's crying. It's all over Jesus' feet. She takes her hair down. He uses it to dry his feet. She is very clearly emotionally affected. She's very clearly aware of. She's very clearly disturbed by. She's very clearly scandalized by her own sin, so much so that she can't keep it together. Her awareness of her sin, when she comes into the presence of God, of Jesus himself, her awareness of her sin is heightened, and her emotions, she loses control of her emotions and begins to kind of cry and weep uncontrollably. This sinful woman is aware of her sin, is affected by it. She's offended by it. This woman exhibits all of the characteristics of a Christian who is coming into the presence of a holy God, coming into the presence of their Savior, that they are aware of their sin, that they are offended by their sin, they're grieved by their sin, they are emotionally impacted by their sin, by their behavior and by the heart postures and the pride and the idolatry and the stubbornness that lies beneath it. They're saddened by it, they're broken by it. If you could describe this woman in one word, it would be that she's broken. She's broken and she has lost the will to assert herself. She's crying and weeping uncontrollably. And what's interesting too is that she is crying and weeping uncontrollably at her own sin, right? The two characters in this text, one's deeply affected by someone else's sin, and the other is deeply affected by her own sin. She's grieved and saddened and upset by her own sin, right? Jesus, here are the things that I have done. These are not the ills that plague the culture at large that I'm concerned about. Those people out there are doing, or they are making to become more rampant. These are not the things that they are doing that are provoking your wrath that I'm concerned about. These are the things that I'm doing, that I am doing, that is provoking your wrath, and it brings me to tears. This woman is a model for us. She's an example of us, of what it looks like to not confess someone else's sins, not decry or bemoan someone else's sins, but to confess and to be concerned first and foremost about our own sin. I've shared this quote, I think, last week in Sunday school, but there's an author that was formerly practicing homosexuality, and she has since become a Christian, and she's kind of been asked about the phrase "love the sinner and hate the sin." which there's much to be affirmed and kind of learned from that phrase, but she prefers, or she's kind of modified it a little bit to say, love the sinner and hate your own sin. So that's clearly what this woman is doing here. She's overcome with a sense of conviction and sadness at her own sin as opposed to anyone else. It's very easy to confess other people's sins. It's very easy to be alarmed by, scandalized by other people's sins, right? These guys, you know, on the right side of the aisle are concerned about, secularism or abortion or homosexuality or, you know, any sort of other sexual sin. The guys on the left side of the aisle are concerned about racism, homophobia, lack of concern for poor people, these kinds of things. It's very easy to look at other people's sins and to be concerned about them, but it's distinctly Christian to look inward at my own sin, my own pride, my own tendency to contend with God for supremacy in my life and in the world around me. It's uniquely Christian to look inward and be convicted of my own sin more than I'm convicted of someone else's sins. So, this woman embodies that spirit. She looks inward. She's convicted of her own sin. She's concerned with her own sin, and she comes to Jesus so that she can enjoy some grace, which there's something to be learned there too, right? So as Christians, we start by looking inward and looking at our own sin. We start by being as concerned, if not more concerned, about our own sin than we are about the sins of those people around us. And then the next thing that we do is respond appropriately to that sin, right? So there's any number of ways we can do that. We can deny our sin. We can pretend that it's not there. We can we can refuse to believe people when they confront us about our sin. We can push down the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we experience it in our hearts and not listen to it. I'm not going to, my conscience is bothering me. I feel like I might need to swallow my pride. I feel like I might need to apologize to that person. I feel like I might need to reconcile. I feel like I might need to come to God and admit that I'm broken and needy, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep trying to do all of the religious things and check all the boxes and not acknowledge to anyone that I need God's grace. You can deny. When you're confronted with your sin, you can deny it. You can hide it, right? You can kind of compartmentalize and kind of lead this double life, right, where all of these people, right, think that I'm a Christian, and as far as they're concerned, I have this perfect Christian life. But in the when I'm not around them, I'm harboring secret sin, and I am living in open, unrepentant sin and refusing to address it. Jerry and I had a friend over this past weekend from out of town to stay with us for a couple of days, so we tried to make our house as presentable as possible. I spent a day or two before they came kind of cleaning some things up and, got the garage cleaned out. Jerry can park in it now. Some of the downs, cleaned off the kitchen table. I wouldn't consider myself a hoarder, but my strong suit, going through things and deciding what to throw away and what to keep and then filing it and organizing it properly, that's not my strong suit. So some people might consider that the tendency of a hoarder. But bottom line is I bought this house, over a year ago, had it for a long time, and it first started, all of the rooms in all of the house just had stuff all over the place. And slowly over time, everything has kind of gotten, one room after another has been cleaned up and kind of made right. And now it's pretty much all consolidated to one room. Garage looks great. Downstairs looks great. Kitchen looks great. Master bedroom. There's one room in the house that, like, all of the stuff has basically kind of been consolidated there and kind of quarantined. Shut the door. Let's pretend like that room. I marked out the path that the door took on the floor, and every square inch from that path back is just totally full of stuff, floor to ceiling. I mean, it's like when you open it, it looks like there's just stuff. So that's what our house looked like. So we invite this gal Lindsay, friend of mine from out of town, over. She stays in our house for a couple of days, and she's like walking around. This place is immaculate. This house is awesome. man, look at your garage, look at all your neighbor's garages, those guys are slobs. Look at yours. And I'm like, I know. I'm a homeowner. You know, I'm a pretty good, pretty impressive homeowner. Right? The reality is that my house is messier than anyone's in our little neighborhood probably, but we've kind of made a lot of it presentable to look impressive, and then we've consolidated all of the mess and all of the junk into one room, close the door, pretend like it's not there, we'll deal with it later, or maybe we won't, maybe we'll never deal with it. But the bottom line is, you know, sports equipment, musical instruments, you know, furniture that we don't have any place for, just get it all in there, close the door, act like it's not there, right? You can deny your sin and act like it's not there when it's lying all around your house, or you can hide your sin and kind of get it all into one area and indulge in it and kind of have it when no one else is around, or you can do what this woman does, which is openly and honestly and with vulnerability bring your sin to Jesus publicly. She walks into someone else's house. She wasn't invited to the party. Opens the door, walks right into it. Jesus, here's who I am. Here's what I need. No pretense, no posturing, no trying to make herself look better than she is. My sin, you already know my sin. I already know my sin, and frankly, everyone else already knows my sin because I have publicly lived a life of open sin, and everyone is constantly judging me and giving me judgmental glances as I walk around. So I'm done with that. I'm done with pretending. I'm done with faking it, and I'm here to confess my sin openly and deal with it. So Christians, like this woman, start by acknowledging their own sin, looking inward and being grieved over and being disturbed by their own sin as much or more so as anyone else's, and then they also respond by taking their sin openly to Jesus to deal with it rather than hiding it or denying it or pretending that it's not there. So that's what this woman does, and now we meet the next character in our little passage, who is Simon the Pharisee. He had invited Jesus. He sees all this go down, and he says to himself, inner monologue, right? This is like his internal thoughts happening. If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner, right? Two accusations. Jesus, you say you're a prophet, but you're not, because if you were, you would know what's happening. Two, she is a sinner. You're not a prophet. She is a sinner. Those are the two big kind of neon sign accusations that are coming from this Pharisee. Again, this Pharisee is way more aware of, way more concerned about, way more scandalized by someone else's sin than he is with his own. Right? And so he points out what this woman already knows all too well and what everyone around her already knows all too well, that she is a sinner, right? That she has lived a life of sexual sin, and that she is, in the eyes of everyone that's there, she's defiled and she's unclean and she's gross and nobody wants anything to do with her. And that is what is coloring Simon's whole perception, right? I'm up here, she's down there. I am important, I am wealthy, I am righteous, I have this party thrown in my honor, I sit at the best place, I tell everyone where they're going to sit, everyone else is down there, she is way down there. I'm up here, she's down there. The woman is the exact opposite. She knows full well that she is down here and that everyone else is up here. She knows that her sin is prominently on display. So two antithetical attitudes being displayed here by the woman and by the Pharisee. So Pharisee says, Jesus, you're not a prophet. If you were, you would know what her deal is. And she is a sinner, and she is defiled, and she should not be here. And Jesus, in just a few words, confronts all of those objections. Right? First, Jesus makes it very clear that he is a prophet, because he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. So Jesus has an unparalleled emotional intelligence where he can look at a person and just read the expression on their face and their nonverbal signals and know exactly what's going on in their heart and in their soul, right? And Jesus is God, so he knows everything. He can hear the inner monologue of every single person at any given time. So probably a little from column A, a little from column B, Jesus looks at Simon and knows what's happening in his soul. He can see this unsettled, he can see this judgmental dialogue that's happening in this man's soul. Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus calls him by name. I have something to say to you. And the man responds, say it, teacher. He doesn't call him Jesus like Jesus calls the man Simon. He kind of keeps him at arm's length, keeps it academic, keeps it kind of, let's not be too personal. So say what it is that you want to say, teacher. And Jesus, yeah, tells this story, right? There's two debtors, or there's a moneylender, two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, the other owes 50. A denarius was the equivalent of one day's wage for a laborer or a soldier in that day. So we're probably looking at, 2 months' salary on the one hand, a few thousand bucks maybe, or several years' salary on the other hand. A couple of years' salary on the other hand, probably, tens of thousands of dollars. So a certain moneylender, one guy owes him a few thousand bucks, one guy owes him, let's say, 50 grand, if not more. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Which one of them will love him more? Simon's like a little, I suppose for the one whom he canceled, like Simon is starting to kind of backpedal. He knows he's in over his head now. He knows that he is like, about to joust with some, like he just challenged LeBron James to a game of one-on-one, and he is a little bit uncomfortable, so he's starting to kind of nuance his words. Well, maybe it's off the record, so don't quote me on this, but maybe I suppose for the one that he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus, now you know you're in big trouble, because like you clearly answered exactly. So Jesus says, yes, you have judged rightly. And then Jesus looks at Simon, he gestures over to the woman, and he says, do you see this woman, right? So I've told you this story, two people, forgiven, small debt, big debt, who's going to love him more? Do you see this woman? And of course the Pharisee sees the woman. She has been the centerpiece of the whole conversation up until this point. She is the one who prompted, this kind of judgment and this kind of scoffing in Simon's soul. So of course he sees her, but Jesus is asking more so than, not so much do you physically see this woman who's standing right next to me that clearly is in your peripheral vision, but do you see her rightly? Do you see this woman as the example that she is for you in this moment? Do you see her as an object of ridicule, as someone that needs to be cast aside? Do you see her as a sinner who doesn't deserve a moment of your attention and your thought? Do you see her as that, or do you see her as she is, a person who frankly is modeling godliness and is modeling Christ-likeness way more than you are, right? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. This is common courtesy that Jesus is pointing out. I came into my house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. In the ancient world, they didn't have public sanitation like we have now, so it was gross. You walk around outside, muddy, grimy, animal droppings, refuse, trash. You're barefoot. You have open-toed sandals at best, if not barefoot, and you're walking around in this stuff, and when you go into someone's house, your feet are all grimy and disgusting, and so it's common courtesy to give them, to either have a servant actually wash the people's feet for them, like Jesus would do later on with the disciples, or at the very least, you give them a basin of water and a towel and let them kind of clean their feet up a little bit. You didn't do that for me, Simon, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She's taken the common courtesy that you have denied me and she's gone above and beyond, and she's served me far beyond what it calls for. You didn't kiss me, a common greeting when you walk into someone's house in the ancient world. You didn't do that, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. In addition to giving water and a towel to clean up, you would give people olive oil to kind of rub on their hands, moisturize, prepare for the meal, rub on their feet if they're dirty or sore from walking, rub on their head if they need that. But just bottom shelf, like the least expensive kind of oil you could find. Simon doesn't do that. And this woman has this fancy decorative alabaster jar that's filled with expensive, fragrant oil that she uses to anoint Jesus' feet. Jesus is saying that, Simon, you're just inconsiderate. You're not kind. You don't think about other people. You don't anticipate the needs of others. You are neglecting simple, common points of etiquette and others' centeredness. Either know you're doing it and you're doing it intentionally because you're mean, or you don't know you're doing it and you're doing it unintentionally because you're selfish and tunnel vision on you and what you want and your needs, and you don't care. Either way, Simon, you're a jerk. Like, either way, you are not loving other people. You're just inconsiderate. You're not kind, right? You don't make eye contact when your spouse is talking with you. You don't prioritize your kids when you get home from work. You don't pray for your fellow church members and call them and check in on them and encourage them. You don't rejoice when people around you are celebrating. You don't mourn with them when they are mourning. You don't serve and help shoulder the burden that people around you have. You're not humble to invite them to help shoulder your burden you are inconsiderate and you're selfish and you're living your life for yourself instead of those around you. Simon, do you see this woman? Because right now she is modeling godliness more than you are. You are modeling the exact opposite, and she is modeling what godliness looks like. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The ESV here is a little bit tricky, and you read this, and you're left kind of thinking, because of the grammar, therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. That in our heads we might translate that as her sins have been forgiven because she loves much, right? So the cause is her great love for Jesus the Savior. The effect is her having been forgiven of her sin. But that actually doesn't comport with the parable that we just heard, right? The parable says the moneylender unilaterally kind of one way forgives these two debts, and then which one is going to be compelled to love him more? So the cause is the forgiveness, and the result is love for the moneylender. And so some other translations capture this a little bit more. The NIV renders it, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Or the Christian Standard Bible says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, and that is why she loved so much. So, the Greek is a little bit ambiguous, but the best translation is probably one of those two, which seems to say that she has been forgiven of her many sins by grace, by faith, and then because of grace and faith, which is the venue through which she has enjoyed forgiveness, she then responds by loving much. Whoever is forgiven much loves much. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. Right? So Jesus points out that this woman rightly understands her sin to be this massive, significant debt that she can never repay. She also understands that God's grace has come to her, that God has forgiven her of this massive debt, and then that understanding of that sin and that grace has now driving her to love others, right? Right. If we see God, right, if we're like Simon and we see God as marginally holy and we see ourselves as marginally sinful, then we will see Jesus as marginally necessary and, frankly, marginally helpful for us in our lives, which will result in us having marginal flickers of love for God and for others. So Jesus, that's the logic that Jesus is saying here. However, if we're like the woman and we see ourselves as desperately broken and fallen and sinful and incapable of ever repairing ourselves, God is infinitely holy and he transcends anything that we could ever imagine, and therefore we have this massive debt that we could never pay. And when Jesus forgives it, like this moneylender who forgives this massive debt, then we are compelled, we're liberated to love God and to love others with significance. We're compelled and we're liberated to love God and love others much, as opposed to loving God and loving others just a little bit. So the woman embodies how Christians are called to live. Simon embodies what we're called to repent of, which is a failure to understand God's holiness, our sin, God's grace, and then therefore living with little to no love for others. Right? So the point is, right, kind of the big kind of take-home point of application that Jesus is driving at with this parable is that the degree to which you understand your sin and God's grace will inform how you love God and love others. Those are inevitable, kind of one domino knocks the other one over, always, all the time. Or you can flip it and you can say, how you love God and how you love others will reveal how you understand your own sin and God's grace, right? How you love God, how you love others, frankly, will reveal the extent to which you understand and believe the gospel, right? So anyone can say that they believe the gospel. Anyone can represent verbally that they are a Christian. Anyone can sign their name to a statement of faith that says that they're a Christian. But Jesus says to Simon, your lack of love is revealing that you don't, your lack of love is revealing a lack of faith, right? If you had real faith and you had a real understanding of God's grace for your sin, then you would love me more than you are. Her great love is revealing a great faith that exists in her heart. It's revealing significant forgiveness that has taken place in her soul. So in the next verse, Jesus, in verse 48, Jesus looks down at the woman and says, your sins are forgiven, right? Jesus has established that this woman has been forgiven, and that's why she is evidencing that forgiveness through loving others like Jesus. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven, which of course then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins, right? Jesus has presumably never met this woman before, right? She kind of wanders in off the streets, and she kind of evidences this this love for Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven. Everyone's taken aback because, it's the same reason, I think earlier in Luke 5, we see Jesus saying that the paralytic man is forgiven, and everyone says, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is saying here, your sins are forgiven, which is difficult to comprehend because the sins weren't committed, seemingly, against Jesus, right? This woman had lived a sinful life long before Jesus ever came into town. And now here Jesus is kind of giving this blanket declaration that all of her sins have been forgiven. I mean, what about all of the people that she has sinned against? What about the marriages that have kind of been broken up and are in shambles because she seduced, this man, or all the kids that now don't have a father because he's been disgraced and whatever, right? What about all the people that she's, I mean, this is like if someone walks up to you and punches you in the face, and then another guy walks up to that guy and says, don't worry about it, I forgive you. You are not in a position to forgive them because the sin was committed against me. I'm the one who gets to say whether I forgive them or not. Jesus, how dare you tell this woman that she's forgiven of all of these sins that she's committed long before you ever even came into our town? And that would be true if Jesus was not God? Right? The fact of the matter is, like we see David say in Psalm 51, against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned. All sin is, to a degree, horizontal. We sin against other people, but primarily sin is vertical. Our sin is against God before it is against anyone else, which means Jesus, because he's God, can walk up to her and say, all the sins you've committed against everyone else, I recognize them, I know them, but frankly, those sins were committed against me, and I forgive you of those. What Jesus said verbally is your sins are forgiven, but what he meant, what was kind of residing beneath his words were, I am the sovereign God of the universe. I have the authority to forgive sin. I'm telling you that I have forgiven your sin because you have demonstrated faith, you have trusted in me, you've repented of your sin, and I am forgiving you of your sin. That's what Jesus was really saying. That was the power that was lurking beneath Jesus' words, and that's what everyone hears, and that's why they all say, oh my goodness, who is this who even forgives sins? How can he possibly forgive someone like that? Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right? If there's any confusion about earlier, whether she was saved through works, right, through loving Jesus enough, or whether she was saved by faith, Jesus clears it up here. He says, your faith has saved you, so now go in peace, right? I have saved you not because of your good works. I've not saved you because you massaged my feet. I've saved you because you trusted in me. You repented of your sin, and you came to me, and you trusted in me, right? That's Luke 7, 36 to 50. Dinner party, Simon the Pharisee, sinful woman, a parable of the debts that have been forgiven, rebuke for Simon, assurance for the woman, and through this parable, through this passage, Jesus is teaching us to have a profound understanding of and conviction of our own sin, right? To be more concerned with our own sin and recognize that it's a big deal. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It's not trivial. Our sin is big enough and massive enough that it has alienated us from the God that we were created to know. And beyond that, Jesus is calling us not only to recognize our sin and to be grieved by it and convicted by it. He's calling us then to take our sin to him, to bring our sin to Jesus. Right? Not hide it, not deny it, not pretend it's not there. Bring our sin to Jesus and openly and transparently confess it to him and ask him for grace. And then Luke 7, 36 to 50 assures us that when we do those things, that he will by no means cast us out. Jesus will welcome every broken sinner that comes to him. Everyone that comes to him confesses their sin, repents of it, asks for forgiveness. Jesus welcomes with open arms. Jesus forgives them on the basis of their faith, and he extends grace to them. And then, when you see your sin, when you repent of it, when you enjoy the grace of Jesus that he extends freely to you, then the heart is softened, it's regenerated, we're given a new life, we're given new desires, and we're given a new capacity to love God and to love others, right? So we acknowledge our sin, trust in Jesus for forgiveness, we're given a new capacity to love others, right? The Christian life, as we see it displayed in Luke 7, is that... to quote John Newton, is that I am a great sinner, but I have been forgiven by a great Savior. And then in response, I am now called to live a new life of loving God and loving my neighbor. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you attempting to exhibit a similar posture to this woman. Jesus, we want to be people who acknowledge our sin, people who are grieved by our sin. We want to be people who weep and actual shed real tears because of our sin. We want to be people who are familiar with the consequences for our sin, that our sin is weighty and it is it has eternal implications for our soul. And like this woman, Lord, we want to be people who come to you and who repent of our sin, who ask you to forgive us of our sin, who trust you to forgive us of our sin. And then, Lord Jesus, we want to be people who respond to your forgiveness with a heart and a life of love of God and love of those people around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.